And we want to read from Ephesians chapter 6, and again we'll read this mighty passage. Verse 10, "Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Wherefore take unto you the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Stand therefore, having your loins girt about with truth, and having on the breastplate of righteousness, and your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Above all, taking the shield of faith, wherewith you shall be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God." That's all we'll read, and we'll go to other passages later. Now, you will notice in this passage that we have come tonight to a transition in our study of the Christian's armor. In fact, it could almost be described as a break. Notice that the apostle comes in with this phrase in verse number 6, "above all." After having talked about the whole armor of God in general, our stand before the Lord and the world and the devil and the flesh and so on, and having the belt on and the breastplate on and our feet well shod, he suddenly says, "above all." There's a transition, there's a break in his description of the Christian's armor. Now, some people think that this translation means, in addition to everything else, don't forget to put on, or hold, or take the shield of faith. In the sense of, above everything else in importance, take the shield of faith. That's not what it says. It's not what it means. In fact, above all means, as you can see, point number one in your notes, it means in addition to all. Having taken all these others, in addition to them, take to you the shield of faith. So above all means in addition to all. Now notice in verse number 14 that the apostle has been using the word having. Verse 14, "Stand therefore, having your loins girt about with truth." This is the belt that holds all the loose garments together and frees the soldier for action. Having your loins girt about with truth, and having on the breastplate of righteousness. Having. But now he comes around and he uses a new word in verse number 16. He says, "above all, taking." You have the other on, but this new thing, you take. Now, the Word of God makes no mistakes. There's a reason why he changes from having to taking. Take the shield of faith. Take the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. And verse 17, and take the helmet of salvation. Have this belt of truth. Have this breastplate of righteousness. Have your feet shod with the gospel, the preparation of the gospel of peace. But take the shield of faith. Take the helmet of salvation. Take the sword of the Spirit. So that it's very clear that the first three are fastened. Clamped on. As you can see in your illustration and your notes, the little leather strap, the actual belt that goes round, holding everything together, the way the very shoes, which are in fact not boots but sandals, are strapped on. They're all fastened on. So you got the breastplate fastened, you got the belt fastened, you got the shoes fastened. firmly in position. But the shield of faith and the helmet and the sword are taken up as the need for them arise. And as the need arises, so you take these three things. You have the belt, the breastplate, and the sandals, but the other is taken up. Now, a soldier could be resting in his barracks with the first three on, and then suddenly an alarm is given that the enemy's attacking. He's got these three on, he's resting in the barracks, but then he grabs his helmet, he grabs his sword, and he takes his shield, and out he goes into action. So that here this evening we have, what a subject, the very real suggestion by the great apostle in his teaching of activity, of getting up and going against the enemy. In defense, you have these things, but there is activity involved. Now, the Roman shield was not small. In fact, it was about 4 feet in length and 2.5 feet wide. And the original idea was of a door behind which you could hide. And it covered most of the body. The shield then came down a bit in size to make it more maneuverable and so on, but it had fireproof metal placed upon it. And the shield was made of wood, but this fireproof metal lining its surface, you held up to the face of the enemy who was throwing his fiery darts at you. And in addition to all you already have on, this shield protected you in a very wonderful and general manner from all angles from which you were being attacked. So, you need your shield to protect you against the things an enemy may hurl at you as a preliminary. Now, that's very important. Before he came in person, he would hurl his darts, his fiery darts, and then when he got you confused, he moved in to hand-to-hand combat with the sword and so on, right close up. But the fiery darts were a prelim to hand-to-hand combat. And here the apostle uses a mighty word. He says, above all, taking the shield of faith, wherewith ye shall be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked. All of them. Now, what were these fiery darts? Well, they had a sharp point, and they were made of material which was soaked in a very flammable substance. And then, of course, it was ignited and hurled. And if it got into the joints, on the breastplate here or whatever, or on the legs, or even at the neck, if it stuck and got through and penetrated, and the shield was not in use and it got by there, it could burn the enemy and render him inactive. Burn the soldier. And it was a very powerful means of warfare. And then, after this army attacking, there would be this bombardment of fiery darts. Then, of course, after them, the mass attack of the troops would come through to really beat you into the ground. But these fiery darts were hurled to try and render as many inactive even before the main thrust of the enemy came. So they could cause great confusion, and they prepared the way for the troops to advance. And now, of course, nowadays in modern warfare, we have very much the same thing, only maybe the other way around. We don't fiery dart so much little ones. We send huge ones called nuclear warheads. Sometimes they can wander from their path, and even though they're empty, they can put a nation to absolute confusion, as we saw in Scandinavia just recently after Russian exercises, and one of those missiles decided to go straight on instead of to the right or whatever. But right in all the history of warfare, there has been this fiery dart that comes before, in a sense, the main infantry will come in to take the country by hand. We've had a lot of it in the Ulster conflict with petrol bombing, where fellows will petrol bomb tanks, they will petrol bomb police Land Rovers and so on, causing great confusion amongst the security forces. As mobs advance, they use petrol bombs. They're very effective, very hard to deal with, because they turn the attention of the force away from the mass of people that are behind the guys who are chucking these things. And then they can get in. Even it was used in the minor strike, the idea of fire and so on, to frighten. And it is very frightening. And of course, during the Second World War, you always had the big guns opening up a barrage. And this huge barrage of bombardment with heavy guns would come, and then the infantry would move out afterwards. Or even where you have it in Germany, where the RAF and so on, Lancasters and Wellingtons would fly over huge German cities, bomb these cities, Dresden and so on, and then D-Day landings and so on, the infantry moved in and shoved the Nazis into a corner. This has been the history of warfare for thousands of years. Frighten them, first of all, with these fiery darts of whatever size or whatever sophistication, and then send the main troops afterwards. Now, of course, the whole passage is teaching us that the devil is opposed to the Christian. Determined to wreck you, Christian, and ruin you, Christian, and discourage you, Christian, and break you, Christian, and confuse you, Christian. And he uses exactly the same tactic as many, many armies have done for many thousands of years. He bombards Christian people with fiery darts. And then he sends in his devils and his hordes after the confusion has been brought about. And he brings Christians down, he brings churches down, he even brings countries down by his tactic. And that's what I'm going to talk about tonight. And I want to tell you something. He is ripping mad. Ripping mad. And you just pray that the Lord will give me strength to teach this. Because if you master this by the Spirit and His power in your Christian life, you're a long ways, friend, to leading a very happy Christian life, no matter what your circumstances. But you miss this, He'll have you by the throat and heart and mind. And He'll have you living like a spiritual pauper all your days, instead of like a child of the King, enjoying God's freedom and liberty and grace in your life. Now notice that it says, take the shield of faith wherewith you shall be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked. An unfortunate translation that it is, of course, the wicked one and all that come with him, the evil one. And that distinction is very important, because we do not fight something abstract. It's a long time ago that I sat in a school class and my religious instruction teacher said, how many children in this class believe in evil as a personification, as an influence, or whatever? What do you think? Who thinks there is an actual living person called the devil, and who thinks that evil is just an influence in the world? Then, of course, the liberal thought is, by and large, even in that class that day, that it's just evil in the world. There is no such a thing as a personal devil. He doesn't exist. Well, we've been through all that in our teaching. If you want to know about that, get the tape in depth where we dealt with the Lord Jesus dealing with the devil in the wilderness. And you'll find out that he's real, and he's a real person. Not an abstract, impersonal influence. We are confronted, every Christian is confronted with the wiles of the devil. And the world doesn't believe in angels, the world doesn't believe in devils. That is one of the main causes of its troubles. And the wickedness that's brought in the world, they don't realize that Satan is behind it. And the wicked one is the devil, and he commands and controls a diversity of powers and a diversity of agents. And you don't begin to understand the problems in life of life until you begin to understand this teaching. And if you don't understand this teaching, then you won't have a clear insight to what happens to you many a day in your life. But oh, that God, by the power of his mighty Spirit, would invade this service tonight and move our hearts and move my heart and mind and tongue, that you might be taught, that it might be written with indelible ink on your mind and conscience, this mighty teaching from God's precious word, how you can quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one. So I believe that this is probably one of the most important meetings of this series. You don't understand your own personal experience if you don't understand what's taught here. Still less do you understand the whole state and the whole condition of the world in which you live apart from this. And of course, the atheist says you win some, you lose some. It doesn't worry him. They have their own philosophies about it. But the Christian believes that there is an evil power and agents used by the devil abroad in the world, and the devil's power abroad in the world. It is the wiles of the devil. It's not an abstract thing. Evil is not abstract. Evil, according to Scripture, is a personal being, not just an abstract thing. So the Christian needs to be aware of that right from the start. So very quickly tonight, and I've been longing to do this, I want to get into the practical, spiritual application of this mighty passage of Scripture. What is the spiritual application of our theme? Well, the whole point of this passage is that we must be prepared for what we may describe as satanic attacks and assaults, which at times can be unusually fierce and unusually fiery. It's quite obvious that he's taking this from the whole Roman army around him and the whole history of warfare, and saying that's what it's going to be like for the Christian as they are in warfare with the devil. Suddenly, seemingly out of nowhere, all these fiery darts are going to descend on you from all sorts of corners in the middle of the most ordinary day. And maybe you're sitting relaxing and suddenly you'll have to grab your shield and with agile feet shod well with what we learned about last week, you'll have to move out with agility to really go into the attack against the evil one. And I have no problem with that. I believe that that's what this passage is teaching. It will be fierce, it will be fiery, and it'll be out to get you and to disorientate you and confuse you and ruin you. And in addition to all his other activities and all the implements or instruments he employs, the devil loves to use fiery darts. He loves fiery darts. And they are fiery because they burst into flame, and once they really get going, they can be very destructive. And fire is contagious. Now, all great men and women of God in history, every single one of them who have ever written about their experiences will tell you about these attacks. I told you about the family I was staying with in Scotland recently. And the young lady in the house who was there, she told me at the end of the day when we sat down to dinner after all the services were over, she said, "Derek, I got so fed up with the way the devil was attacking me today, I walked to the front door and I opened it and I said, 'Get out!'" Well, she wasn't as bad as the great Martin Luther, who took an inkpot and threw it at the devil. Whether he hit him or not, I don't know. But he talks about it, that he literally was so aware of Satan's presence that he threw an inkpot at the wall. So that some great men have been so well aware, and women too, of the presence of Satan and the power of Satan. And we all know that. Suddenly, these fiery darts. And I'm glad that All these great Christians who have written about their experiences tell you that it is like that. I think of a very godly man I used to know, and he was a great Bible teacher, and he told me, he said, you know, when I sat down at the Lord's table to remember the Lord and his death and take the bread and wine, he said, some of the most foul thoughts I've ever had in my life would rise in my mind. And I was always very glad that he told me that, because the same thing happens to me at times. And sometimes, in the holiest of moments in spiritual work, the foulest of thoughts can arise in your heart and mind. You ask any Christian who's had any experience on the Christian pathway, and they will tell you the same. And of course, when we think about this, and he comes against us, and we're aware that all Christians who truly want to live for the Lord Jesus have experienced the same problem, then of course you realize that you're not unique. Very, very often when I'm counseling here on a Tuesday night, time after time, people will sit down there and they will weep and they will tell me their problems, and they will say, you know, it's terrible and it's awful. And then I begin to tell them that I've talked to other people who have problems like that. In fact, I tell them I've got them myself. And they look at you. Do you really? Oh, yes. Because so often when these things happen to believers, they think, I'm the only one it's happened to. My friend, it is not so. It is a common experience of believers. And I'm going to go into it a little bit and in a little depth tonight. You know how it is. You're suddenly waking up in the morning. And as you're waking up in the morning, you suddenly find that before you have had any time to do any thinking, you know, waking up in the morning is a fascinating experience, isn't it? It takes me a long time. But you know, slowly you come round. And as you come round, you've had a lovely sleep, and you're coming out of it, and you say, ah. And you hug the blankets just a little longer. And you hope it will last a little longer. And then suddenly, ding dong, in your mind, reality begins to come. I've got this to do. What day is it? What time is it? Is it yesterday? Where am I? And when you're a preacher like me and you have to sleep in a whole lot of houses and you're waking up, you don't know where you are. It's most disorientating. And I always tell you about the bishop who stood up and said, didn't he? He, you know, he dreamt that he fell asleep while he was preaching. He dreamt that he fell asleep while he was preaching and woke up and discovered that he had. Well, it's a wee bit like that when you're coming round in the morning. And all the reality begins to come to you. And it's not very long. 5-10 minutes, you know what day it is. You know where you have to go. You know what has to be done. Immediately, the responsibilities of the day bomb in upon your mind. And you're up and away, hopefully. It's a very important battle, the battle of the blankets, isn't it? Alan Redpath, when he was here, did he not tell us that, dear man of God, in this very pulpit, Tuesday night? Did he not tell us that he found that the greatest victory he ever had really to fight in his life was the Battle of the Blankets? And if he won that, he won a whole lot of other things. And that's true. Springboard is that problem as well. Well, we're all together in this. But you know how it is that sometimes when you are coming around, it is not always as easy as that. Because in those waking moments, as you begin to face reality, suddenly, in the middle of it, comes a foul thought. And as that foul thought begins to come into your mind, evil thoughts, even blasphemous thoughts, you suddenly say to yourself, Lord, I didn't want that thought. Where did that come from? I didn't want that word to come into my mind. Where's it from? You're suddenly doing nothing and not even coming round. You're not even thinking when your mind is suddenly filled with filth. What's happening? I'll tell you what's happening. You have been bombarded with fiery darts. Suddenly, they're stuck in you, and they're burning. That is what the apostle means by saying the fiery darts of the wicked one. And if there's anything I want to teach tonight, it is this. The important thing for you to realize is that it is part of the enemy's strategy to prevent our understanding that he is the cause of it. He would have us believe that all these filthy thoughts originated with us. And all this criticism or something of others or whatever, when suddenly, perhaps in your mind, you think unkind things that you never want to think about others. And you think, oh dear, how can I be a Christian and think that? I'm not saved at all. How could I be a Christian and have a thought like that? And suddenly, as your day goes on, and you're in the heat of the day, and you're working, and life is busy, and you're in the fast lane of 20th century living, and you're in top gear, trying to do your best, suddenly, all sorts of blasphemous things and vile things can flood your heart and mind, and you say, oh dear, how can I really be saved after all? I wish somebody had taught me this, God knows, 20 years ago. Because Satan wants to drive you into the depths of despair and drive you to utter hopelessness about yourself. And the important thing is that it is therefore vital for us to realize that it is the devil whose fiery darts are responsible for our condition. They originate with him. He brings them. He floods them into your mind and heart. He tries to swamp you with it. For example, you get down to pray. You shut the door and you get down to pray. What happens? You could sit and read a magazine for half an hour and you could concentrate on the magazine. Even the Beano would be easy to read in comparison to prayer. And you start to pray, and forgive the phrase, if it's inaccurate, in a sense it is, because the devil is not yet in hell. He's going about this world as the prince of the power of the earth, seeking whom he may devour. But it seems as if all hell is breaking loose in your mind when you get down to pray. Or you start to read the Word, and you think of 1,000 things you ought to be doing. Why is it? Or even sitting at the Lord's table, or whatever, involved in Christian service, and you seem filled with all these distracting, and perhaps even evil thoughts, and notions, and ideas. Where did they come from, you ask? Well, the point we must grasp is that they obviously came from outside of ourselves. They are not generated by us. They come to us. They strike us. We give evidence of some awareness of this with the expressions that we use. For example, you'll hear a Christian say to another Christian, "It suddenly struck me. The thought came to me," and so on. But note, with these attacks, they are not with us permanently. I have found that constantly in my Christian life, that suddenly I'm bombarded with it. Suddenly I'm overwhelmed in my mind with an attack from Satan. But then he seems to draw back. And I may not have that for months, maybe even a year. But note, with these attacks, they are not with us permanently, but they can happen at any moment. Even in this pulpit, I can be attacked with the foulest of thoughts as I'm preaching to you people. At the same time as I'm preaching. And there are times and there are seasons when the enemy is unusually active in this respect. And the analogy of warfare is very helpful. Why do you think the great apostle says that you are to take the shield of faith, which is able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked. Because again, I must emphasize, it is strategic warfare he's talking about. Take the First World War. Fellows are all in the trenches, the muck, the dirt, the bombardment of the Germans and so on. And then there's a lull. And the guys eat their chocolate, or they lie down and have a smoke, or they get their little tin cans out. What a pathetic war it was. What an awful war it was. We think of Ulsterman at the Somme and what they give. I know a man who was there in that great mass of men as they stood, and an Anglican minister, if I remember right, stood out before them and preached the gospel to those men and warned them to get ready for heaven and be right with God and be born again before they went into battle. He said, I was there and I heard him. And as those Ulstermen went into battle, how we look back on it with great sorrow at the Marne and so on. Slaughter. You ask any First World War soldier and he will tell you in those trenches there would be a lull. But my, you put your head up in the middle of the lull and see what happened to you. You'd get shot at. But then suddenly there would be a barrage. And then it will lull, and then a barrage. Well, that's the way it is with Satan. Fiery darts, lull, then a barrage. And the fact is, you may have had a wonderful day of blessing today, but that doesn't guarantee you're going to have a wonderful day of blessing tomorrow. Why is it I find in these 8 years, nearly now, or into our 8th year of Tuesday nights, that every Tuesday seems to be different? Why is it that sometimes I say to my wife at home, you know, now we've been here teaching the word in this pulpit for these hours, and when you come to it every time, it is as though you've never been here before. It takes fresh power, it takes fresh preparation. You would think you'd begin to understand it, that you wouldn't need to study it, that you could get up and just talk. I want to tell you, friend, it is not so. Every meeting has to be prepared as though you have never preached in your life before. Because the enemy is subtle. I detest professionalism in Christian work. Professionalism in the sense that you do it in the flesh. I detest it. You need the aid of the Holy Spirit. I don't mean that you shouldn't have order and you shouldn't have organization and so on. That is necessary. All things done decently and in order. But professionalism in the sense of a preacher being professional stinks in the eyes of God. I am as needy in this pulpit as you are tonight for the help of God in my life, for this hour as for every other hour. And it's like another great preacher I used to know. He used to say, you know, some folk think that we just flow on. Sometimes what they don't know is it's not the next sentence we're looking for. It's the next word. And you know, it's a warfare. Even for a preacher, it's a warfare. And if he is not prepared and dependent upon God, then he'd be in trouble. It's like Enoch Powell said when he was asked, do you get nervous when you speak in the House of Commons? Do you ever get nervous or worried? He said, I'm worried when I'm not worried. And I know exactly what he was saying. So you and I have to be aware that although I may have had a great Tuesday last Tuesday, this Tuesday's different. And all of Satan's barrage can open up on me at any time. So you need to be prepared. I'm not trusting in your own self, but trusting in that blessed Trinity to aid you in every move. May God ever keep us there. That blessing you had yesterday may be the very thing that Satan will use to trip you up tomorrow. I always remember the story of Napoleon when he was approached by an officer who said, a fellow in a battle yesterday, he did a great thing, sire. Could you give him a medal? Could you honor him for his bravery? And Napoleon said, is that what he did at the battle? Yes. He said, tell me then, officer, what did he do the next day? What did he do the next day? And some folk, you know, they're living in the past. And they're way back in the past of victories they've had in the past. And the devil has used that very thing to trip them up in the present. And they cry like William Cowper. What a lovely man he was, but what problems he had. Where is that blessedness I knew when first I knew the Lord? See, it's a battle. It's a battle you're in. And I know all kinds of cults and all kinds of evangelical organizations even will try and tell you, now if you have this experience or you do this and that and the other, that suddenly you'll become almost like a super Christian and you'll never really have to fight anymore. My friend, that's not what this passage says. Got to take this shield of faith whenever you're attacked. And you may not be attacked yesterday, but you'll be attacked today. You may not be attacked today, but it may come tomorrow. But there's victory for you. Constant victory. There is a life of victory. The victory of faith. And we see that in a minute. So, of course, the devil may attack you tomorrow, but he may not stop tomorrow. He may keep up for a number of days. And that can be categorized as satanic attacks. And there are times when the enemy concentrates on individual Christians. I mean, you know, I haven't had it easy for 3 months, folks, since I started this series. Just you believe me when I say that. I've had a lot easier times in my life than the last 3 months. I don't know how it's been with you in your life. I only share that. Sometimes the devil can open up and concentrate on Christians and you say, Lord, when am I going to get relief from these attacks? And they can keep coming and coming and coming and coming and coming. And not only can the devil attack individual Christians, he can go for local churches. Oh, he's very good at that. And you can have local churches that are split down the middle and the most unbelievable things can happen in them. Things you'd never dream would happen. And it all comes from Satan, and he concentrates on the church, and he goes for that local church, and he'll use anybody or anything to try and wreck it or stop it or get it divided or divert it from truly uplifting the Lord Jesus and living for him. He goes for churches. And if I may speak personally, and I believe this, he can go for individual countries. And I think the last 10, 15 years in Ulster is a perfect example of that. Here you have, in this part of the world, a huge concentration of evangelical believers who want to get the gospel out. Probably one of the greatest concentrations per capita on the face of the earth for size. And what happens? What does the world think of us? Thinks that our gospel has caused all this trouble. And that we're a lot of bigots. And that it is our insistence on preaching this gospel that has brought it about. And that spiritual things are the reasons behind it. I just wish the world would understand. But it never will it? That there is an evil one working behind the scenes in Ulster. And all sorts of powers and forces are using this little land to discredit the gospel. I can't even tell who's in here tonight listening and watching me. Some of the most amazing people turn up. So that the gospel is blamed by sociologists and psychiatrists, never to speak of mainland politicians, as being the root of all our problems. And people come in and say, if you people had less churchianity and more Christianity, it would be better. It's easy to talk, isn't it? That's why I long that in our land we could see a mighty revival. But an awful lot of Christians don't seem to be interested. And should God be opening the heavens under their noses, some of them couldn't care less. It's a lonely business. I don't know what it's going to take to move the church in Ulster, to stop concentrating on the wrong things and start going for the things that really matter. If you went home this week, and I went home this week, and we give ourselves to a week of prayer whenever we have the chance in our cars, our homes, or whatever, that God, even in this work, would revive us until the whole city was stirred. Wouldn't that be great? It could happen. Why have Slieve Donard if you can have Everest? Is the God of Wesley dead? The God of Spurgeon dead? God of Joseph dead? God of David dead? Is he changed? Is he different? No. We have moved, not him. Are we concerned about souls? Are we concerned about the land? I think that even the devil has blinded the beloved Church of Christ in this land. They don't pray for the troubles anymore, that they might be overcome with the power of the gospel, because they say we've tried that and it hasn't worked. So we've given up. And we begin to listen to the sociologists and the psychiatrists, never to speak of the mainland politicians. And the world looks upon Ulster and throws up. I might like to say that I wish that some of them could see you here tonight, hundreds of you, feeding on the word. I wish that a whole lot of them would understand that you come here, and sometimes I get into this pulpit and you break my heart with Christian love. You sit there with your Bibles open. 900, 1,000 of you, even before I get mine open sometimes. It's like a girl who said to a fella the other day, secretary in a large business in this country, I wish that fella on Tuesday nights would quit singing and get preaching. She was so anxious to get into the word. Not that she didn't enjoy the singing, or even that she detested my singing. She was hungry. Oh, that, you know, it's great to see you, and I'm thrilled with your interest. But hey, everybody, the devil has attacked our little land, has blighted the name of the gospel in this land. Oh, that we could rise with unity in the Spirit and go forward and see this whole land won for the Lord. Downtown Radio came on to me today. They said, we'd like you to talk about your life, your background, what you're doing, choose a bit of music, and talk to us for 28 minutes. Will you pray for me? Will you? Will you pray this week that as I go in a few days to record that and talk about what's going on in my life and how the Lord has sent you along, at some hour or other through radio or something, the whole thing will break out. I don't mean vast crowds. I mean in blessing of thousands being won for the Lord. Wouldn't it be great? Oh, pray for me and I'll pray for you that together we may go forward. I hear many are getting saved at these meetings. Heard about a fellow came away from a land, but the other end of the land recently, and down here on a Tuesday, and he got saved. And I'm hearing things about you finding the Lord. That's great and that's wonderful. But keep praying, everybody. Because really, honestly, I think that God has done a mighty thing for us. But it could be even mightier if we grasped it in the Spirit. I would love, before I die or the Lord comes, to see this land, north, south, east, and west, swept with a mighty spiritual awakening. Will you pray that it'll happen? Through whom or whatever, that God will be glorified in our land, and that soon the cameras will be coming into Ulster from the television companies of the world to film a spiritual awakening. That not only here, but churches all over this land, that there'll not be room enough to contain the people who want to hear the word and get back to the Lord Jesus and true spiritual living, and away from materialism that's choking the life out of us. The devil has the church blinded to what it could be. It's a sleeping giant. And if it would waken up, there's no telling what could happen. If I would waken up, there's no telling what would happen. And I speak to my own heart. We need to be reminded of these things. That Satan not only goes for individual Christians, he goes for countries. And he can hold them for years in his grasp. I mean, it's happened before, and God has sent men who are mighty to be used by him to bring about great awakenings. I mean, don't want to keep harping on it, but I often think about that little man who was an Oxford Don. You know, he was an Oxford Don, and he was quiet, and he was inward looking, and he was an academic, and he was brilliant, and you know, he was by no means brash or loud. And God touched his heart one night, and he was converted. And that fellow, John Wesley, went out across this land on his horseback, and he saved England from a revolution. He saved England from the French Revolution. And I see revolutionaries who are in this land who will die. They'll blow themselves to bits for a political future that they dream of. And sometimes I can hardly lift my finger to really speak to lost souls when I should be. If we were half as dedicated as the communists are to winning the world for their philosophy, my, look at the things that would happen. God has done it before. Is there a fellow sitting here to me here tonight looking into my face, and you, my dear young man, are the next Wesley? Is there another Amy Carmichael sitting here who may go to the far ends of the earth, and amongst boys and girls like she did in India or whatever, you will be used of him? Look at the potential that is in this building tonight as the Lord tugs our hearts. There are fiery darts being thrown. There can't be any doubt about that at Northern Ireland. I've been in Japan, and I've lifted newspapers and read about restaurants up the road being bombed. And I say, my goodness, they even know about us here. It happens up the road today, and it's in Japan tomorrow, or even before tomorrow. Is God speaking tonight to somebody, and you're holding back from laying all on the altar for God with your time and your talent to use your business for him? I don't mean necessarily you become a preacher or a Bible teacher or an evangelist. To use that business of yours, or that acumen that you have, or whatever, to be active for the Master and to give your life in his service. Is God speaking to us? If these fiery darts are being thrown at our land, can it be overcome by a shield of faith that the church in Ulster could lift up? Yes. So let's lift it up, so that you can see, not only does he come in on countries, and not only does he come in on individuals, I think that really the commonest way is through our thought life. And a whole lot of you here tonight have been plagued by doubts. Doubts about your salvation. Doubts about God. Doubts about the authenticity of Scripture. The BBC spent £750,000 on creating the Sea of Faith series, where Professor Cupid tore the Christian faith apart week after week. Mary Kenny, writing in the Daily Mirror, said, a TV critic, "Maybe that's too medieval of me," she said, "but would it be possible for the BBC to spend the same amount of money and have a Christian present the truth of Christianity?" With due respects to the Dean of Christchurch, Don Cupid. Bishop Jenkins said last year, "This year will be remembered as the year of David Jenkins, not the year of Billy Graham." When 1 million people turned out to hear the word, and there was a summer of evangelism, and then came the autumn. That's the kind of day we live in. Are we going to rise as the tide of the media is using all its money to present things that will strip young people from the very foundations of the Christian faith and not even blink while they're doing it, and spend £750,000 doing it? Oh, what a day. And horrible doubts have been invading thousands of minds of young people, and they don't want them, and they do their utmost to drive them out, but they keep coming and they keep crowding in. And you say, look, evangelism rises, and then comes these men and they undermine the faith. And many of the greatest saints are beginning to wonder what's going to happen. But boy, there's something even worse than that. Not only can it come at any moment, and they can come in all sorts of forms, but these darts can take the form of imaginations. And you can imagine things in your minds. And not only that, but Dr. Alan Redpath has actually written about the fact when he took ill, his mind was filled with blasphemy against the Lord that he had served and that he used to preach about in that King's Hall to 9,000 people every night. And blasphemy entered his mind when he was ill. And he's written about it, talked about it. And many saints have had this, even blasphemous thoughts about the person of the Lord Jesus. And again, what the devil hopes for and trusts will happen is that the saint under attack will assume that these thoughts are his own thoughts and begin to wonder if they are a Christian after all. And the Christian may find oaths and phrases and horrible language rising in his heart and his mind may appear to be filled with these. But none of them arise from the believer himself. They come from the devil, who's trying to shake him, to confuse him, to persuade him that he has never been a Christian at all. And the lives of the saints record them. And the doubt, as I said before, can take the form of imagination. You know, there's nothing as vivid, and the devil is brilliant at playing on your imagination. Boy, is he brilliant at that. He can make a mighty Everest out of a tiny molehill in your heart and mind. He's brilliant at it. He can conjure up scenes in your mind while I'm preaching. He can depict events in your heart. He can paint things vividly. He can make them real. And he is an expert in the whole realm of the imagination. And take the realm of your desires and your passions and your lusts. He can inflame them and incite them and arouse them to tremendous heat in a split second. And if he doesn't get you out on the street, it'll come winking at you from the corner of the television, or it'll leer at you from the corner of a magazine or whatever. And you don't realize how true this is. And a whole lot of people don't realize how true it is, that they're actually in a generation when a barrage of fiery darts are descending on the minds and hearts and consciences of God's people to hold them in. And then the devil's infantry comes in and shuts them up. And they say, look, I have these thoughts, and I have this, and I have thought that, and I've thought the other. I have no right to witness. I have no right to tell that girl she needs to be saved. Sure, look at me, look at my heart. What right have I to talk to her? What right have I to talk to him? I don't want to rise up at the Lord's table and thank God for the Lord Jesus and so on. Because somebody else, if they knew what I am in my heart, they would say that fellow should never be doing that. Oh, my friend, do you not realize That if you don't realize that Satan's behind all this, you are in the grip of the arms of the devil and you're not even aware that it's happening. So you must have this shield of faith. It's your only hope. And of course, he persecutes. We remember Hitler rose up and persecuted the church. And maybe some of you tonight are being persecuted by your very own families. And maybe they leave you alone for a while and then they open up on you again. And they come on in their attack, even your very own. Jesus said a man's worst enemies can be those of his own household. And your own brothers and sisters, your own uncles and aunts, your grandmother, even your parents, God bless them. Not understanding what they're doing, you have faith in Christ, they can persecute you for it. I know what I'm talking about. You want to see the meal I get out of this class? People who are frightened to be seen coming to this building because of parental anger. I know what many of you are going through, or some of you are going through. You're being persecuted and you're going down under it. Oh, my friend, the only thing which can quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one is this shield of faith. You don't hold out the breastplate of righteousness and let the fiery darts strike it. No, you take up the shield and hold it up so that they may hit against the portion of the shield which is specifically meant to deal with them. And as they burst against it, they can do you no harm. The shield of faith. Now, what is it? The Bible says, this is the victory that overcometh the world, even our faith. And what is this faith then? If the darts can come, Satan at the back of it, at any moment, blasphemous and imaginations and persecutions, what is this shield of faith? What is this faith? Let me tell you very simply, friend, that I think Martin Lloyd-Jones again, on whom I've been leaning very heavily tonight, for he was the master teacher in our generation in this great, great subject. He defines it as faith meaning the ability to apply quickly what you believe to repel everything that Satan does and attempts to do to you. What you believe is very important. And when you're under attack, you bring what you believe to bear upon his attack. Because faith is not merely an intellectual academic thing or a theory. It includes what you believe, but it doesn't stop at intellectual assent. Faith is always practical. Not a lot of moonshine or pie in the sky when you die. Faith without works is dead. If it doesn't go into action, that's no good. If you can't apply it and use it, where the rubber hits the road every day or in the battle against Satan, what use is it if it doesn't go into action? You must apply it, for faith is always practical. There is an element of activity in the faith. Faith without works is dead. But how does faith act as a shield against the fiery darts of the wicked one? Well, the answer is that faith never points to itself. It always points to its object. We are never told, now will you please mark this if you're making notes, you're never told in the Bible to have faith in faith. Never anywhere in the Bible are you told to have faith in faith. Faith never, never, never protects anybody in and of itself. Have you got that? A whole lot of cults and groups will try to get you to work up faith from yourself. But let's go to Romans chapter 4 and see what is written there about it. Romans 4 and 18. And here is Abraham, the great man of faith. And what does it say about him? Romans 4 and 18. Who against hope believed in hope, that he might become the father of many nations, according to that which was spoken, so shall thy seed be. And not being weak in faith, he considered not his body now dead, when he was about 100 years old, neither yet the deadness of Sarah's womb. He staggered not at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strong in faith. Here is the line, folks. Giving glory unto God. Ah, what a line that is. And being fully persuaded that what God had promised, he was able to perform, and therefore it was imputed to him for righteousness. What is this? Ah, this is tremendous. Faith saved Abraham by giving glory to God. His wife was old, he was old. It seemed physically impossible they would ever have any children. God said he was going to have one. So, believing God, he moved. And went on with his life believing that God would bring that child from the womb of Sarah. By pointing to God, you see. Notice the scripture, it's so important. He staggered not at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strong in faith, giving glory unto God. The Lord will bring it about. The Lord knows what he's doing. I believe God. Do you? He relied upon the promises of God. And where did Abram's faith lead him? Did it lead him to faith? No. Faith led him not to faith. Faith led him to God. Because it's practical. And it always points to an object. And that object is God. Faith never turns in upon itself. So you shouldn't be looking at yourself and trying to cultivate faith in yourself. Faith always points to God and the character of God, and faith points to his promises. You see, that's why if it's only the tiny grain of a mustard seed, if it's placed in a great God, it can move mountains. It's where it's placed is the thing. Do you have faith in God, friends? And the devil comes to you and he says to you, did God bless you once? Yes. Well, he's no longer interested in you, is he? Because you've had a rough time recently. What does faith say? Faith says, look, devil, God never changes. And if he loved me once, he loved me always. The devil would come to Abraham and say, what's the point of going on here? If I remember right, he waited 17 years for this little baby to be born. And then after it was born, God said, I want you to take him up the mountain and sacrifice him to me. And Abraham never blinked. He took him up the mountain. He led him out in the altar. He strapped him down. But he lifted the knife. And the devil would say, hey, Abram, just a wee minute, son. God promised through that child of yours that he would make your children as the stars of the heavens. That's right. Well, what are you going to do then when you're going to sacrifice him now? You're crazy. You see, I'm always saying that sometimes the circumstances of your life may contradict the promises of God to you. And God makes promises to you. And you know they are promises. And yea and amen in Christ. And that God will fulfill. And then suddenly everyone goes haywire at home or in your business. You say, hey Lord, what's happening to me? What's going wrong? Oh my friend, you have to overcome. Let's go to Genesis 15. Genesis 15. Here's Abram and he's faced with problems. And Genesis 15 and 1. I love this. After these things, the word of the Lord came unto Abraham in a vision, saying, fear not, Abraham, or Abram. I am thy shield and thy exceeding great reward. I remember once going to a great Bible teacher in Scotland, and I said, look, I'm finding it very difficult to cope. I said, really finding it very, very difficult to cope. And all these folk at home are bombing in to hear the word, and I want to have fresh material for them, and I want to feed them. I don't want to entertain them. I want to be used by the Lord to be a blessing to them rather than a hindrance to them. I don't want to be a showman. I want to be God's man. And these sort of things I poured out to this great Bible teacher, and I said, I'm scared. What does the future hold? It's difficult. It's lonely. And I'll never forget, he wrote me a letter. And he said, will you remember what God said to Abraham? Don't you be afraid, Abraham. I am your shield. I'm your reward. So you don't have to worry about anything. I had a friend who used to say to me, why on earth, Derek, do you go around in your Christian life? I mean, why pray, Derek, when you can worry? And I used to look at him and wonder what he meant by that. He said, well, why pray when you can worry? Worry is incompatible with the Christian faith. You've got to be careful and wise, but worry is incompatible with the Christian faith. You're tormented tonight by Satan coming in on you as he did upon Abraham. I'm sure many a time, you're a fool, Abram. What are you doing leaving your country and your kindred and your home and pulling out? And this God you've trusted, where is he now that you're on this mountain? Here's the promise. Don't you be afraid, Abram. I am thy shield. So girls, just back into the office tomorrow. Back into the college. Don't you be afraid. God is your shield. Fellas, back in there to that office cluttered with pornography. Back into that university filled with blasphemy and philosophy that's anti-God. Not all of it, but a lot of it. Back to that farm. Back to that business in that country town. Back to those children of yours, homemaker tonight. Not just housewife, homemaker. Back to those little ones of yours. And all the pressures of raising them in this generation and your teenagers as well. Back for God with this ringing in your ears. I am thy shield and thy exceeding great reward. What more do you want? Is there a better royal command performance than that? Here is a word from the throne to the Church of Christ in Ulster. I am thy shield and thy exceeding great reward. Faith leads you to God. And that's what lifts you. And it points to the Savior, doesn't it? Romans 8. Let's not forget about our lovely Lord Jesus. Romans 8 and 33. And the devil throws his fiery darts at you tonight. And you put faith in God, it's your shield. And what happens? Romans 8 and 33, who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather, that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? As it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. And the people of God said, shall we pray? Father, it's been real good to be at your word tonight. Thank you for its power. Oh God, we see a land that's bleeding with problems. And Lord, you know that we long, all of us together, we long to break out of the straitjacket that Satan has us in, into days of God's sent spiritual revival. Not an excitement of the flesh, not a showmanship that's empty, but Lord, a mighty movement of the Spirit, that the world might see that greater is he that is in us than he that is in the world. Help us to take the shield of faith, which never points to itself, but always points to God. And so we leave not with faith in faith, we leave tonight with faith in God, knowing that he who has helped us hitherto will help us all the journey through. And God's people said, amen.